Let's turn to Psalm 90 as we read a wonderful psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of the Lord, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be given us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I give your word. Father, this is a great psalm about how great and magnificent, how you are God, and you have created all things. And we thank you that we can come before you and worship in this act of studying your word and preaching your word and hearing it. And I do pray that your spirit would not only be with me, but also the rest of the congregation as your word is given out. Might it move us, as we were talking about in Sunday school, to grow further in our understanding and being like Christ, loving you, caring for one another in love. Father, we thank you for the gospel that indeed tells us the good news that we have been saved in Christ, and we come in his name. We pray in his name. Amen. This psalm, generally when you look at a psalm, they begin by talking about, well, who wrote the psalm? And even though the psalm says a prayer of Moses, the man of God, there has been some discussion, amazingly, that no, this wasn't Moses that wrote this. But I agree, and most of the people that I read agreed that, one, it says he's the author. And secondly, the simplicity of the language and his emphasis on God and the wickedness of man and so forth kind of fall in with what Moses saw in dealing with the Israelites, as you'll see as I go over that. The timing, it's believed to be about when Israel was in the wilderness. If you remember, as described in Numbers 13, 26 through 33, God had commanded Moses to send spies out into the land as they're getting ready to move in the land of Canaan. And the spies, of course, went in and came back, and everybody except Caleb were just horrified at what they saw, and they said, "Oh, we can't go in that. It's, those people are too large, they're too much, too powerful." And so the people, at least 250 of them, got up in arms and decided, "Well, we're not going," even though Moses and Aaron had told them that God had declared them to go. They still decided to revolt against Moses. So Moses the great man of God that he is, prays for him again. God allows for him to at least not perish at that moment, but he does state that the people, the spies themselves, are going to die, and they die immediately from the plague. But he also then tells the rest of the people that followed after them that none of you are going to enter into the land of the promised land. So he had them wander around for 40 years as that generation died off, and then their children were the ones that actually, other than Caleb and Joshua and his family, were the only ones that actually went into the promised land. And this psalm, it is believed to be written just as they're getting ready to move into that land and as Moses is coming close to the end of his life, because you remember that Moses also did not go into the promised land because the people, somewhere down this in these 40 years, the people got thirsty and they didn't have water, so you know, they all started grumbling against God and said, what are you doing bringing us out to this? And so God tells Moses to go speak, take your rod, go speak to this rock, and the rock will give forth water. But if you remember, what Moses did was he was mad at the people and the fact that he was having to do this again. Because earlier, remember, he had already shown that God brought water out of it. At very early in their pilgrimage, they were complaining about water, and God told Moses, take your rod, strike the rock, and it'll bring forth water, and it did. And here it is, at probably 40-some years later, they start grumbling again, but God this time tells Moses to speak to the rock. He does not tell Moses to hit the rock. And Moses, out of his anger for the people and finally loss of patience, struck the rock twice. And because of that, he was forbidden from then entering into the promised land. So as he's writing this psalm, that's all in the back of his mind. Because this psalm is written by Moses, it is the oldest psalm because, you know, he was much earlier in time before David, who wrote most of the other psalms and the other authors of the psalms. And it's interesting, you'll see as we go a little bit farther, that this psalm, when you read through it and think about it, especially when he starts thinking about creation, it reminded me of Job, who, of course, was the oldest, believed to be the oldest book of the Bible. Okay, I've entitled this, The Gospel, the Same in Old Testament as New Testament, because as I started studying I originally started looking at it because the first verse, you know, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generation, before the mountains were formed, you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I thought, boy, you know, that's an uplifting, amazing, awe-inspiring comment. So, you know, the rest of the psalm must be really good. So that's kind of why I decided to do Psalm 90. But as I started reading through this, it became apparent to me that this is also a great illustration of God presenting the gospel through this psalm. Because if you look at it, it starts out first, it talks about who God is. Then it spends some time talking about who is man, what has his life been, and then at the end, it has Moses praying for God's mercy and compassion to be showed upon the Israelites so that they could at least go into the promised land. And so it's very similar. You know, oftentimes when I'm presenting the gospel, I always start out by, you know, pointing the person to who God is, the fact that he's created us, which then makes us responsible to him, the fact that he is a holy and righteous God. And then I start talking about man, and, you know, man is sinful, and so you have this predicament of how is man to be reconciled to God, and it's through crying out for his grace and mercy, which is similar to the layout that is used in this psalm, and that's why I kind of, even though it lacks the final detail of where that grace and mercy actually comes through Christ, it still has the same general direction and general outline. So that's where it's at. So let's look at the psalm then and find out first who is God, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It begins by talking, Moses is talking about God being their dwelling place in all generations. That's a little bit unusual way if you think about how the Israelites thought of God in most of the Old Testament. What was presented was God was this holy entity separate from man. They went into the temple, and actually only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So in general, in the Old Testament, it would not have been necessarily in their first mind that they view God as a dwelling place. Now, it's different. You know, we in the New Testament certainly understand God as a dwelling place, and I'll get into that as to why, you know, we view that. But this is a very personal and close relationship that Moses is talking about, as this is a dwelling place in all generations. But you then, on the other hand, start thinking about Adam. Did he dwell with God? You know, he certainly did. You look at the other men of God from everywhere, from Noah to Abraham to David to the prophets. You know, they all have this sense of dwelling. And so Moses points us directly and reminds us of that wonderful position that we should have with God, and that is to be our dwelling place. He's reminding the Israelites again that have been in 40 years as they watched their older generation all die, that he's calling them back to remember you should be thinking of God as our dwelling place. And it's for all generations. It's not just then. As I mentioned, it deals all the way back through all the generations. And you think about, you know, as I said earlier, it is our dwelling place. As we sit and think of our relationship, we are the temple of God now. The Holy Spirit lives within us, so we do dwell with God in that sense. Wonderful, wonderful way of thinking of God. He then goes on and tells us more about God, and he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting or everlasting, you are God. So he talks about God being the creator. He formed the earth and the world. As I mentioned earlier, this reminds me of Job 38. Go back to Job 38. If you remember the story of Job, 38 is not, not Psalm 38. I'm going, this is not Job 38. Okay, if you remember the story of Job, you know, God has taken away everything he's had, and he's got all these wise counselors that have come to him and tried to show that he was sinful and he needs to repent. And so he, you know, stands and says, no, you know, I'm not. And then he finally starts kind of, you know, complaining a little bit about God. You know, why aren't you doing this for me, this for me? And so finally God says, okay, I'll come talk to you, Job, and help you understand the errors of your way. And how does God start off? The first thing God does in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's where God starts. God starts in telling Job, and I think it's how we should start, in telling people the gospel, who God is. God is the creator. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Are you who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further? And here your proud waves stop. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. So God starts out by saying he is the creator. We read further in Hebrews 11:3. We remember when the book of Hebrews, the writer starts this chapter of faith, and he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were not made of things which are visible. So it's by faith that we believe God created the world. That's the problem that the world has, is they have no faith. So they can't believe that God created the world. Because it's, quote unquote, as they say, it's not science. God created us. Thus we are accountable to him, and he does with us as he pleases. Remember in Romans 9 where he talks about as him being a potter, and the vessels say to the potter, why are you saying that to me? You know, why are you making me a cup while I wanted to be a large bowl? Well, those objects that the potter makes, they can't speak. They don't determine how the potter is going to use that clay. Much the same way that God created the earth. He made the items the way they are, and because of that, we are accountable to him. It's also, remember the angels and cherubim as they worship before God's throne in Revelation 4, 6 through 11, where it talks about, you know, that's when they start singing, holy, holy, holy. In fact, let's turn to that, Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 6, because it likewise speaks of, in that, in the end of times, when they're before the great throne, at the end of it, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So it is a key foundation for us to understand who God is and for the people to understand who God is. Whenever I think of creation, I think back and contemplate and ponder the size of the universe when we talk about God being the creator. You know, it's easy to look at our earth and think, you know, yeah, that's pretty fantastic, but I mean, you know, it's kind of manageable. But that's only before you start realizing how big the universe is that God created. These are some notes I took from a sermon that John MacArthur gave on Hebrews that I like to go over every once in a while. It says, he was talking about considering the sun. The sun's 93 million miles away from us, has a diameter of 385,000 miles. If you bore a hole in it, try to fill it, it would hold 1.2 million Earths. And it'd still have enough room for 4.3 million moons around the outside of it. And if you think that's big, our nearest star is five times larger than the sun. So now let's take a journey through space. We're going to travel at the speed of light. Speed of light is 186,000 feet per second, miles per second. That doesn't sound very fast until you start. I think it's feet per second. Anyway, my calculations are miles per second, so that doesn't sound very fast until you start ramping it up to miles per hour that we normally think of. That 186,000 miles per second, if you ramp that up, that's almost 670 million miles per hour. So let's say we're going almost a billion miles per hour in this spacecraft. And we're going to start going out into God's creation. 1.5 seconds, you'll pass the moon. 4 minutes and 21 seconds, you'll arrive at Mars. 1 hour and 11 seconds, you run right up to Saturn. And 7 hours later, we scoot right past the former planet Pluto, which is just under 4.7 billion miles from us. And at this point, we've just really stepped off the porch. Our nearest star, Alpha Centauri, it's 20 billion miles away. Think about this as you look at these stars. You would cruise on past that, and it'll only take you, if you're going roughly a billion miles an hour, it'll only take you 30 hours to get to our first star. The North Star. Everybody looks at the North Star. You would think that's relatively close. It's 400 billion miles away. So you'd be there in about 600 hours, about 25 days. So there's a star up there called Betelgeuse, which most people have heard of Betelgeuse. It has a diameter of 200 million miles. But it's just a hop, skip, and a jump away. It's only 880 quadrillion miles away. Quadrillion is 10 to the 15, so you got 15 zeros after the 880. And we'd finally reach that in our speed of light at, it would only take 44.4 million hours, 5,068 years. You know, you talk about, and God just spoke that into existence. That's why it was so critical that man got rid of God as the creator. That's why it was so critical for man to accept evolution. And we came from whatever, from the Big Bang, or even before that. Because if you take away the fact that God created you, then you aren't answerable to anybody. But Moses reminds us, God did create the heavens and the earth. Just by fiat, it's there. He then goes on to state the self-existence of God when he says, "You are God." The principle that God exists from himself alone distinguishes him from every other creature and is the foundation of our thinking about him. Children often ask, "Who made God?" God doesn't need to be made because he always was. Remember, Paul in Acts 17 uses that argument, and when he's talking about this God that we come before, the one that is always there, that has never been created, he exists in a different way than we do. We exist in a derived, finite, and fragile way, but God exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, and necessary. God, it is not necessary that we live. It is necessary that God lives, for if God does not live, nobody exists. He self exists. Jesus in John 5 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Another indication of Christ claiming to be God, because he's self existent. Verse 2b says, even from everlasting to everlasting. He's also speaks of the eternality of God. God has no beginning, has no limit. He is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the God who we serve and who we are answerable to. So then in verse 3 to 11, he starts talking about who is man. And he begins by pointing out, and what I've done is I went through these, and it's interesting. If you make these three divisions where you've got man, who is man, what is man's life, and then what is man needed to be reconciled to God. Now, again, he doesn't go into the understanding of Christ reconciling us, but he does go into the understanding of us needing God's grace and mercy, which then leads to the... But if you take those three topics, you can then start peeling various verses and sitting them underneath these as you go through this. So instead of going through it verse by verse, what I did was I chose to take those three distinctions and then pull out what it says throughout the psalm. So he begins by, when he's talking about man, that man's life is short, nothing but a flash in the pan, when he says 1,000 years in God's sight is compared to yesterday when it's past. If you think 1,000 years, and the reason that he uses 1,000 years is that's a long time. I mean, it's roughly 2,000. You go back and look at mankind, what they did between 1,000 and 2,000, that's a lot. I mean, there's a lot of mankind that has changed and done in the last 1,000 years. So that's a long time. I mean, you think it goes, you've got the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance. You've got our Civil War, World War I, World War II, all of the inventions that have been invented. It's got man going from hardly knowing and understanding a wheel to being able to land on the moon. That's 1,000 years. That's a long time. That is significant in the life of mankind. But notice, in relation to how old and how long God has endured, has existed, these are the things he then talks about. Yesterday, the 1,000 years in God's sight is yesterday when it is past. I mean, you think. Yesterday, it's gone. I mean, it may have taken 24 hours, but now when we look back on it, it's gone. He said it's like in verse 4, he says it's like a watch in the night. A watch in the night, the Jewish, you know, when they spoke of night, they usually looked at four different watches and they reached 3 hours apart. So he's talking like 3 hours again. This 1,000 years in God's time is nothing. Being carried away like a flood. Think of the 1986 when you had a flood come through Bartlesville, wiped out everything, you know, in its path in a very short period of time. Seemed like maybe a longer period of time to us, but in God's framework, it's very short. He also says in verse 5 that man's life is like a sleep. Think, when you go to bed, if you're fortunate enough to sleep well, you know, you go to bed and it seems like that, and you're up. You know, you don't have any sense of that timing. He also speaks in verse 6 about like grass that grows in the morning and then is cut down in the evening. Again, a very short period of time. And then lastly, in verse 10, he says, well, man's life expectancy is 70 years. Maybe 80 if we're really strong. That to man seems like a long time. Some of us have made 70, right? Four of us anyway. 40 to 70 years seems like a long time, but it's not. God gives it to us, but it is a short. He then goes on and talks about man's life is a struggle. It's a hard-fought battle with sin. In verse 8, he says, his iniquities have been set before God. Again, remember, he is writing this to the Israelites who have spent 40 years remembering and seeing people die as they remember the sins that they committed by listening to the spies instead of listening to God. And Moses is pointing out to them, you can't get away from them because those iniquities are constantly set before God. In verse 3, he says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. He's calling man to repent and turn back to him. Even as he is, the word for destruction, on your turn your man to destruction, that word has a sense of grinding to dust. So as he's grinding man back to dust, he's also crying out to him, repent, return to him. Then in verse 9, he says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Verse 10, he says, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. And then, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. You youngsters that have your life before you, as we'll mention a little bit later, you want to consider the time. Because when you're young, it all seems really important and there's that energy. But as you get older and start seeing, you know, your time is getting shorter, and you start reflecting back on your life, it's true that it's full of labor and sorrow, kind of finishing like a sigh. You end up being sick and worn out. So at the end of your life, it's kind of... So he does a very good job of kind of, you know, depicting how that man's life is. And then also man's life, he talks about it ending in death because it's sinful and under God's condemnation. Because he points out, as I mentioned in verse 8, he points out that their iniquities have been set before God. Verse 7, he talks about they are consumed by his anger and terrified by his wrath. Verse 9, their lives have passed away in his wrath. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as a fear of you, so is your wrath, in verse 11. He's saying, no matter how much you can imagine fearing God, as you see what he's done in history and you read his word, it still does not compare with the wrath that is to come. And you think that's true. I mean, even any fear that we can come up with is limited and finite. God's wrath is infinite and eternal. And in verse 3, as I mentioned, their end is destruction, as if impounding to dust. So Moses is pointing out to those people that have perished, and he's pointing out now, because he's speaking most of to the children of that generation, he is reminding them, look at what you've been watching for 40 years, where your sin has constantly been before a holy and righteous God. And consider that as you consider moving into this new world. Then, fortunately, the psalm switches to what is needed by man to be reconciled. And what he needed is to be reconciled to God, for God to show mercy. And Moses, first, he points out what God must do. In verse 13, he says, return, O Lord, how long? So first, God must reach out to man. He says in verse 13 and 14, have compassion and show mercy. So Moses is praying. Now he's praying to God that God would show him this mercy, that they might be reconciled to their God. Why? Because they want to be made glad according to the days and years which he has afflicted them, and they have seen evil. It's been 40 years that God has afflicted them, and they've seen evil. Moses is praying that God would show them mercy and grace so that they can be glad much longer than the 40 years that they've been afflicted. In verse 16, Moses prays, "Let God's work appear to his servants and his glory to their children." So he wants God to show his work, show it to his servants, so that the glory can then be passed on to their children as the children look and see God showing mercy and grace. Moses also prays that God would have his beauty be upon them. All of that is speaking directly of mercy and grace, and this whole idea of reconciliation when you translate it then to the New Testament. And lastly, he prays that God would establish the work of their hands, that the work that they intend to do, that God would establish that work. So what's man's responsibility on that? Well, he tells us that in verse 12. He says, "For teach us to number our days." Don't presume that you have many days. Time's not free. You youngsters, God only gives you so many days. And then we will give account of them. And don't be kidded. The older you get, the more you realize that, and the more convicted you become at how poorly you've spent the time. If you think of your time, many days in time are taken up with necessities. You sleep generally 8 hours a day. You work generally 8 hours a day. So the maximum that you have, quote unquote, free time is 8 hours, and that's not assuming you take any time to travel and so forth. So you've only got really 5 or 6 hours. And if you've got children, that time becomes very small. Now, of course, the remedy of that is to make sure that you work unto the glory of the Lord and you sleep unto the glory of the Lord, and the free time that you have is you do it to the glory of the Lord. And understand, as Moses says there, he's praying to God, so teach us. God will teach if we seek. And what is the whole purpose of numbering those days? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom. The knowledge is of little value if you haven't gained the wisdom. Without godly understanding and application, knowledge is only puffed up knowledge. You have to have a godly understanding. You have to have godly experiences and application of those of what you learn in order to become wise. That's important when you consider the reasons and the way in which you educate children. If wisdom comes by a godly understanding and application of knowledge, how in the world do you expect a public education system that is not founded on the Word of God to really impart knowledge that is going to give education? At the best, it can impart knowledge, but it can't give wisdom that comes along with the application of that. And it also points out the need for a liberal, a wide education, not just an education that gets us a job, because a wide application then allows us to understand all the different ways in which God has worked throughout creation and throughout the world, and how he uses music, the glory and beauty of music. If you do not teach that from a godly perspective, you're robbing the people of an understanding of what the value of that is. That's why as your culture becomes more and more unchristian, it becomes more and more likely for them not to worry about those quote-unquote soft subjects. It's not important. You need to get a job. Well, it is important because you need to live unto God's glory. Another psalm that deals with much of this, the topic of man and the life he leads, is Psalm 39. Here, David is saying in Psalm 39, 4 through 8, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? So in other words, he's saying, you know, I need to measure my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man is at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of foolishness. The exact same topic. And then the other thing that man is, this psalm back to Psalm 90, this psalm calls man to have work that can be established by God. Because he's praying in the last verse 17, and establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. Well, that can't be work that's not going to be established by God. So it must be work that is godly minded. Remember Ecclesiastes 12:13, and after Solomon has lived all of this and had all of these, has written all the Proverbs, has lived all of this time as a great king, he comes to the end of his life, and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. If you want work that is established by God, then it has to fall under fearing God and keeping his commandments. It gives you a whole different idea of what you're working unto. And it enables you as you reach 70 and beyond to look back and say, okay, did I live those years? Did I work those years to the glory of the Lord? Did I have opportunities to treat people with love? Did I have opportunities to speak to them of Christ? You know, was I involved in various activities? How you use that time, you need to register and count it and thinking about how it is being used unto God's glory. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it talks about, you know, regardless of whether you eat or drink, do all unto the glory of the Lord. That is the whole key. That's what he says. You know, his conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastic is vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Yeah, if you don't do it with the mind of God and into his glory, it's true. I mean, I can guarantee you. If you're sitting there looking at what you're doing, it's vanity and vanity. There's very little of any people back in Phillips Petroleum that remember Bill Beaver. If I didn't do something for the glory of God, then I can't sit there and feel comforted about what I spent my career doing. And then lastly, man, in verse 15, rejoice and be glad their days. We can only rejoice and be glad if God does indeed answer this prayer of Moses that he would show them mercy and grace. That's what we long for and pray for. Fortunately, God has shown grace and mercy, and he's done that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of those sins and iniquities that are continually before God have been wiped clean and covered by the perfect life of Christ and by his shed blood. That's the way we can rejoice and be glad all their days. With that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this psalm. It's a marvelous job of speaking of your glory and the fact that you live forever. You're eternal, infinite, that you have created all things. And it's best said, you are God. That's why we worship you. Not because you have done something for us, and not in order for you to do something for us. But Lord, we worship you because you are God. Father, we thank you for your word. It instructs us and guides us. shows us what our plight is. But even more importantly, it points to what the solution is, what man needs to be reconciled to God. And we praise you for this in Christ's most blessed name. Amen.